Now I'd like to ask if you will turn in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. I'm not actually going to expound this text because it's a teaching time tonight in which we will take into consideration many and various passages of Scripture and many theological truths. But nonetheless, I would like to read John 10, the first 18 verses. Let's pray before reading. Our gracious God and Father, as we come into your presence this evening, we pray that the wondrous doctrines of grace, free and sovereign grace, will be so deeply meaningful and motivating to your people that we wouldn't have it any other way, even if we could. That you are a sovereign God, that you save and keep, that you have purchased us through Christ our Lord. All of these wondrous truths are the truths upon which our faith rests. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. He really did pay it all. And so, Father, because we owe our lives to him, we do not owe the law for its curse upon us, but it is removed and gone, the wrath of God once forever appeased through him. Praise be to your name. And Father, we pray that your people will grow, that we will grow together in our understanding of the truth, and that even tonight in a teaching time for your church, that someone who is lost might come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. John's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. This is the Word of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now, I promised you that we would begin some time together on the doctrine of particular redemption. And I want to begin by saying that your pastors love the doctrines of grace. We love them very, very deeply. And we believe that they are indispensable to a right understanding of the gospel and indispensable to Christian growth and Christian living. Now, when I talk about the particular nature of the atonement, what is sometimes called limited atonement, I don't prefer the term limited because limited can give the impression that we are saying that the value of Christ's atonement is limited, and we don't mean that at all. We're simply asking the question for whom Christ died. But the great assumption that I'm making here is that all of you believe in sovereign election. I'm not making a full presentation of the 5 points of Calvinism tonight or over a series. If some of you want that, then be in the orientation class, because very soon Bill Campbell is going to start that segment in the orientation class. But I'm assuming that we all here understand the sovereignty of God in electing His people, that God has chosen those whom He intends to save, and that it is based on nothing that is foreseen in them. No foreseen faith, no foreseen merit, no foreseen works. It is simply according to the sovereign will of God. Now, I have preached on that theme time and time again, and so I'm simply assuming that tonight. If you're not there yet, if you want to talk about that more, I would be very happy to, but I'm assuming that we are all committed to the sovereignty of God in electing grace. So, the state of the question is this. This is what we're after tonight. The question is, for whom did Christ die? Did He die for all sinners without exception? If so, why are not all sinners the recipients of salvation? If Christ died for them and yet they are not saved from sin, what does this imply about the death of the Son of God? If Christ did not die for all without exception, for whom did He die? What was the purpose of the death of Christ? Who were contemplated in His sacrifice? And so that is the state of the question. For whom did Christ die? Now, the issue is not, let me say very clearly, the issue is not the intrinsic value of the blood of Christ. That is to say, by virtue of the incarnation, because of His divine nature that was perfectly united with His human nature, Christ's blood has infinite value. Value to cover and the infinitely unworthy sins of sinners, no matter who that sinner may be or what those sins may be. That is to say that there is value in the blood of Christ to save any number of worlds if God had intended to save them through the blood of Christ. And so the issue is not the intrinsic value of the blood of Christ. That's not the question. Now, from another angle, this may sound contradictory, but if you follow me, you'll see that it isn't. From another angle, the issue is precisely the intrinsic value of the blood of Christ. Since His blood is of infinite value, and also by virtue of the incarnation, the divine nature gave to His finite sufferings infinite value, then Christ's blood also must contain infinite power to accomplish the purpose for which it was shed, to really accomplish the salvation of sinners. And so if the Son of God died for all sinners without exception, and sinners for whom He died are not saved, then the intrinsic value of the blood of Christ in the sense of what it was intended to accomplish is called into question. Now, let's begin by thinking about the language of Scripture. Now, the first thing that usually happens when you talk with someone about the question, for whom did Christ die, and particular redemption, you mentioned limited atonement, they say, well, for God so loved the world, and that means every individual. Well, I'd like for you to hold off on that, because we'll try and deal with objections on another evening. But let me just say right from the start that there is no reason for anyone to take the term world, especially in John's gospel, to mean every individual. That is an assumption laid on the text. It's not what the text itself is teaching. No, I have something much more broad than that in mind. When I talk about the language of Scripture, I'm asking this question. How does the Bible speak about the death of Christ? There is no scripture indicating that the death of Christ merely made salvation possible, but did not really accomplish the purpose for which it was intended. The scriptures speak of the Savior who, as the shepherd, redeemed His sheep, as we saw here in John chapter 10, and of Christ as the Savior of His church, as we read in Acts 20:28 or Ephesians 5:25 through 27. Now, the point here is not simply that these references speak of a definiteness of the objects for whom Christ died, although they do. The point is that the references speak of the death of Christ as accomplishing a specific purpose, namely the salvation of the elect and not just making salvation possible. Do you understand? The Scriptures do not speak about the death of Christ simply as making salvation possible, but the Scriptures speak of the death of Christ as really accomplishing redemption. Now, let me just mention some Scripture passages, and then I will reference the themes of those passages. If you're taking notes, Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Matthew 20, 28. Hebrews 9, 28. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 7. Isaiah 53, verse 8 and also verse 11. Luke 1, 68, 77, 78. Matthew 1, 21. Just to take a few. Now, in these texts, we learn that, and I'm quoting the passages, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We also learn that he gave his life a ransom for many, that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, that those chosen in Christ are also redeemed in Christ, that he was stricken for the transgressions of his people, that out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, and will make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. That Christ is coming, and is coming visited and redeemed his people. That's from Luke's gospel. And that he came to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, and that his purpose for coming was to save his people from their sins. Now, I'm citing these verses, I'm quoting these verses, or these portions of the verses, because as you see, in each of these verses, it speaks of an actual achievement. It speaks of an actual accomplishment, that Christ really, really accomplished the purpose for which he came. Now, that leads us then to the next point, the design and purpose of the cross. The design and purpose of the cross. We're asking the question, for whom did Christ die? God's design in the cross necessitates the conclusion that the death of Christ was intended for the elect alone. Now, I'm going to give you six reasons for that. And we're going to spend most of our evening mentioning these six reasons. Why theologically? Let's think theologically about what the Bible teaches. Now, we've already seen that the Bible doesn't say he came to make salvation possible. It just doesn't say that. It says that he actually came to redeem sinners, to purify a people, to purchase that people, to redeem, to reconcile. He actually came to achieve something. Now, we've already seen that. That's how the Scriptures speak. Now, let's think theologically. The first argument is we have to think in terms of the Trinitarian Council. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is an essential doctrine. There is no Christianity without it. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. So the cross was purposed in the Trinitarian Council and is determined by the intent of that council and the truths of election and of the covenant of grace, which are central to the Trinitarian plan of salvation. Now again, I'm assuming that you remember that the doctrine of election is intimately wrapped up with the Trinity, and you can't miss that if you read the first chapter of Ephesians. In the covenant of grace made between God and his elect, considered in Christ their representative, the intent of the death of Christ was the redemption of those given to him by the Father. For whom did he die? Christ died for those given to him in covenant by the Father. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And so they were given to him before the foundation of the world. Read John's Gospel and you find constant reference to this in John's Gospel. Time after time after time, the determination to come, being sent by the Father to redeem a people, it's all over John's Gospel. So those who are chosen, Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Christ Jesus. Those who are chosen are those for whom he died. Ephesians 1:4 corresponds to verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Any other view makes a muddle of the scriptural teaching of the Trinity under the covenant of grace. What the Scriptures teach is the Father chose a people. The Son came, according to John's Gospel, time and again, we are told, the Son came to redeem those people. And we are told time and again that the Holy Spirit applies that gospel to the people of God. And so to think in a Trinitarian fashion demands the particular nature of the atonement. The Father chose them, the Son died for them, and the Holy Spirit applies that gospel to them. As the old children's poem says, God the Father thought it, God the Son bought it. God the Spirit brought it. The devil fought it, but thank God I got it. And the reason you got it was because God chose you, Christ died for you, and it was intended that the Spirit of God draw you to Himself. So the Trinitarian Council demands it. Second thing is this. The biblical teaching about Christ as our representative demands the particular nature of the atonement. The concept of the representation of Christ demands the conclusion that Christ died for those for whom He was representative. Now, had we time, we would turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, but let me remind you of that chapter. That chapter clearly teaches that Adam was constituted head of the human race, and the human race was considered in union with its federal head, its covenant head, and that when the head of the human race fell, the human race fell in and with Adam in his first transgression, and that mankind is guilty due to the imputation of the sin of Adam to his posterity. Just as all who are in Christ are counted guilty, so the all who are in Adam are counted guilty, so the all who are counted in Christ, who is the head of the new humanity, are counted righteous due to his obedience and satisfaction. So that the Apostle Paul says in this fifth chapter of the book of Romans and in the 18th verse, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. You have two alls, the alls in the first Adam and the all who are in the last Adam. He is the representative of his people. Just as Adam was the representative of the human race and all fell in him, so those for whom Christ is representative are saved in him. Now, this conclusion is demanded by 2 Corinthians 5. Now, turn there, because this is a passage that those who hold to universal redemption often point to. In 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21, the Apostle Paul says this. Let's take the time to read it. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Then you will recall the remainder of the passage and how it concludes with the truth that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, verse 14 is the verse that universalists generally point to. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. Well, there you have it. All. You see the word all. But the point is, the all of verse 14 must be coterminous with the all of verse 15. And if it's coterminous with the all who died in Christ and who love him, who love through him in verse 15, then it automatically limits the all. The all of verse 14 and 15 are coterminous, and verse 15 limits it. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So federal headship necessitates the particular nature of the atonement. Now that leads to a third argument that I think is extremely important. If we say that Christ is our representative, we also say that Christ is our substitute. And what is being attacked today, right and left, and I'm not talking right now about the Calvinist-Arminian issues, I'm talking about liberalism again creeping into the church, is the denial of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It's just rife. It's everywhere out there. It's all in the literature. So we must hold to the substitutionary atonement. Now, the substitutionary atonement of Christ demands particular redemption. Christ is a true substitute for sinners, and this necessitates the particular nature of the atonement. Christ really substituted himself for sinners so that by means of his substitution, the wrath of God is propitiated, sinners are redeemed, and the ransom is paid. Are sinners ransomed by the death of Christ, or are they not? Are sinners ransomed by the death of Christ, or are they not? Has the wrath of God been satisfied, or has it not? Both of which are but various ways of asking the question, has Christ truly substituted himself for sinners, or has he not? No, yes? Yes. The particular nature of the atonement is found fundamentally in its vicarious nature, in its substitutionary nature. All right, help me again, Jacob. We've done this before. May I have your hymnal, please? If Jacob gives me his hymnal, and this is a nicer one than yours. If I give you this hymnal, what have we done? We've substituted, have we not? That's a true substitution. So if it is really in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, if it is a real true substitution, then those for whom he substituted his life and died must be saved and must be redeemed, because for them redemption has happened, for them reconciliation has taken place, for them the wrath of God has been appeased. Now, John Owen, volume 10 of his works, if any of you really want to have some good bedtime reading, that's it. John Owen argues this way, and I actually have his argument in front of me, but I'm going to summarize it for you because his language is complex. But his argument is simple. Here it is. Christ died either. Now remember, the argument has to be based on this reality. The Bible teaches that Christ actually redeemed people when he came. He didn't just make it possible. If you accept that, then here's the argument. Christ died either for all of the sins of all men, or some of the sins of all men, or all of the sins of some men. Now, if he's a real substitute for sinners, a real substitute, then we have to draw this conclusion. If Christ died for some of the sins of, well, if he died for all of the sins of all men, then all men are going to be saved because he really accomplished it. If he died for some of the sins of all men, then we're all lost. But if he died for all of the sins of some men, the elect, multitude which no man can number, but if he died for all of the sins of some men, then a definite fixed number infallibly will be saved as a result of Christ's substitutionary atonement. So let me repeat Owen's argument. It's very important. Christ died either for all of the sins of all men, or some of the sins of all men, or all of the sins of some men. If he died for all of the sins of all men, all will be saved, because he was a real substitute. If Christ died for some of the sins of all men, all will be lost. And if he died for all of the sins of some men, then a definite fixed number infallibly will be saved as a result of Christ's substitutionary atonement. So I'm not suggesting that a person can't hold to substitutionary atonement and not believe in particular redemption. I am saying the only consistent way to hold to substitutionary atonement is to hold to particular redemption, because it's a real substitution, not something hypothetical. Now that leads us to another argument, a fourth argument. Justice demands that the death of Christ be particular. Justice demands it. And to me, of all of the arguments, this is the most important, and there is the most at stake if a person denies it. Now, this previous argument that he's a real substitute means that if Christ has satisfied for divine justice, remember Romans 3 teaches he is a propitiation, he satisfied divine wrath. If Christ has satisfied for divine justice by the sacrifice of himself on the cross, then the justice of God demands the salvation of those for whom he was a substitute. The application of redemption has been purchased for him. It would be unjust for one for whom Christ died and paid the price if that man paid the price again through his own eternal punishment. It would be unjust if the Father said to Christ, "You have paid the debt for this man and you have paid it in full, but he's going to pay for it again everlastingly in hell." Can't you see that's not just? That's double jeopardy. So it would be unjust for the one for whom Christ died and paid the price if that man paid the price again through his eternal punishment in hell, but it would also be unjust not only to the man, because the price has been paid and he no longer owes it, but it would be unjust to Christ who has paid the price. The sinner is now his purchased possession. Christ's death satisfied divine justice and purchased the application of redemption. Now, one of the hymn writers that I really note you sing out on when we sing his hymns is Augustus Toplady. And Augustus Toplady reveled in these things. And the words of Toplady are gloriously true. If thou, try and understand them, get them. If thou, speaking of Christ, if thou my discharge hast procured and fully in my room endured, the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Which is a way of saying, if Christ paid the debt for me, I don't owe it anymore. And there is no one who can demand that I pay it because Christ paid it in my place as my substitute. Now, that's what particular redemption is. Christ really redeems his people. He really purchases them, and he really appeases wrath. If Christ paid my debt, and this is why it's important to you experientially, if Christ paid your debt, you don't owe it any longer. And it would be unjust if it were required of you to pay it again. That's real redemption, isn't it? That's real reconciliation. That's real salvation. Now let me give you a fifth argument. A fifth argument for particular redemption is the implications of a true and vital substitution lead to another conclusion, that of union with Christ. Union with Christ. The believer's union with Christ antedates creation. Now there is a faith union. We come into union with him by faith. Union with Christ is spoken of from a variety of angles. We died in him. We were buried. We died in him. We rose in him. Union with Christ. But there is an aspect of our union with Christ that antedates creation. Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him. Now that's the language of union in Paul. In Christ. We are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That's Ephesians 1:4. So the whole truth of substitution is founded on the truth of our union with Christ and the eternal counsel of God. For whom, those for whom our Savior died are those who are in union with him. Galatians 2:20. In him the believer died. In him the believer rose. Romans 6:4 through 8. And Calvin rightly says that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. Now if you want to hear something beautiful, listen to this from Calvin. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of our salvation from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gift of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in his tomb. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in his entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings in his kingdom, if untroubled expectation of judgment in the power given to him to judge. Now that's quite beautiful. And in this beautiful passage, Calvin reflects the New Testament teaching that all blessings that we have in Christ, in union with Christ, those can never be taken from us. And so the believer's union with Jesus Christ antedates our faith union. And the believer's union with Christ extends back into eternity. And by virtue of this union, the chosen of God participate in the redemptive accomplishments of Christ in time and space. So the question is, when you read the Bible, are all in union with Christ? No, patently not. Therefore, the atoning death of Christ was a sacrifice for those who are in union with Him in His death. And the atonement must be as particular, listen to this, the atonement must be as particular as the union. And the union extends all the way back into God's eternal electing council. And then let me give you one other argument. Finally, of all the arguments we could take, the particular nature of the atonement is also necessitated by the relationship of the atonement to the intercessory work of Christ. Christ is the intercessor of His people. He died for us. He intercedes for us. The high priest was ordained not for an indiscriminate, indefinable mass of humanity, but Hebrews 5:1, for men, that is, for individuals. In His function as our priest in His state of humiliation, the Savior did not intercede for all, but for those given Him by the Father. He says that in John 17:9. And so also, the elect are those for whom Christ died and those for whom He intercedes. They're identical. In Romans 8, you've read this time and again. I wonder if you've noticed. In Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 31 through 34, turn there. Notice this interplay between the death of Christ, the intercessory work of Christ, the election that is behind it all. Romans 8, 31 and following. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, if you read very carefully that passage, what you find in that passage is that those for whom He died, who are called the elect, are those for whom He intercedes. It's all coterminous. And further, the book of Hebrews tells us that the high priestly work of Christ avails for those who are His brothers, Hebrews 2:11, those who are termed His children, Hebrews 2:11, and His high priestly intercession is for those for whom He is priest, and these are a definite, fixed, and identifiable people. The intercession of Christ is continual and efficacious pleading and application of Christ's atonement. And if His intercessory work, here's the point, if His intercessory work is definite, and how can you miss that? He intercedes for His people. He doesn't intercede for everyone. You can't find that. He intercedes for His people. And so if His intercessory work is definite, then the atonement cannot be indefinite, because His intercessory work is simply the application of what He did on the cross. Does that make sense? So the intercessory work of Christ demands the particular nature of the atonement. Now we come to objections to this, and it's just going to have to wait. I want to tell you why it's important, and I'm just going to mention these reasons because I'll unpack them more when we're able to get back to this. I'm going to mention these real quickly, not unpack them, except maybe a comment or two. Particular redemption glorifies God. It tells us that He really achieves His electing purpose. It tells us that when Christ came, He didn't waste His blood. It glorifies God because salvation is from first to last all of grace. Particular redemption is important because it destroys self-sufficiency. When a person is struggling with what is sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism, this is usually the last one that people really succumb to and begin to understand, because it is just the final nail in the coffin of self-sufficiency. And it is an essential plank for assurance of faith. How can I have assurance of faith if I do not really believe Christ has appeased the wrath of God for me and I don't owe it anymore? It is essential, I think, to prepare us for a good death. More on that later. And if there were no particular redemption, and I'm talking about being consistent in our theology, if there were no particular redemption, there would be no gospel to present to sinners. Because it's all wrapped up in this truth. The Father who chose, the Son who died, the Spirit. If there's none of this, you have a Father who chose no one, a Son who died for no one in particular and really didn't achieve anything by it, and you have a Spirit who's incapable of drawing anybody effectually to Christ. And so there would be no gospel, no good news to proclaim to sinners. Objections? Well, what about these verses that appear on the surface to indicate universal atonement? What about the free offer of the gospel? How can you have a free offer of the gospel if you believe in particular redemption? Well, we'll have to resolve that next time. But let me assure you, don't you hear me calling sinners to faith in Christ constantly? I believe, don't you? Well, I surely hope you do. Do you? I believe in the free offer of the gospel. I believe in calling sinners to Jesus. And I believe there's no contradiction. As a matter of fact, I think the only way to consistently do so is by believing that God has a people and He'll actually redeem and save them. And He actually has through the cross of Christ. And the Holy Spirit really will work and draw them. But again, all of that for next time. Maybe it whets your appetite, and we'll see what we can do as we come to these themes. So that is the particular nature of the atonement, sometimes called limited atonement. May the Lord bless this effort to teach His people this evening.